Okay, comments.
I just leave the door open for them. So, if you please allow me a couple of minutes, I'd like to introduce to you Sannyasi. Sannyasi is a traveling monk, and sannyasis are these, they're not all that often to be run into. And it is our to our great happiness, we have His Holiness Bhakti Vikar Swami with us.
That's me. Hare Krishna. sorry for my audacity.
He's been on the road, traveling since the age of 17. That's when he dedicated himself to this kind of lifestyle.
Actually, before that, but it was a different kind of lifestyle before that.
Was traveling.
It's all right. How do I tell you about it?
So, without further ado, hope you're all comfortably seated, and hope you're satisfied with the little fresh air that you can get. Can you have that back door open? Somebody needs to make sure that it's constantly open, as well as the kitchen window.
Is that window open?
Yes, no, that one doesn't open, but these two are open. Okay, you gotta put a rock or something to hold it open. And I'll turn over the mic to Bhakti Vikar Swami.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Oma Gyana Timiranthasya Gyanam Jana Shalakaya Chakshur Nilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guru Namaha. I was born in the darkest ignorance, but my spiritual master opened my eyes with the torchlight of knowledge. I offer my respectful obeisances unto him. Hare Krishna. Everyone like to say Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Try again. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Rama Rama.
Rama Rama.
Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
Thank you. So we just had kirtan. This word kirtan is probably entering the English language as other words have entered. Words like yoga, guru, karma, which weren't in the English dictionary, say two generations ago, are now part of the standard language. And kirtan looks like it's on the way to becoming an accepted word. It's everyone's heard of the word kirtan, right? No. Well, it's up and coming, it seems, in this part of the world.
A lot of people
know about it. It's kirtan, literally, it's a Sanskrit word, kirtanam. It literally means to glorify. And this kind of singing, which we've just all it's participatory, as you can see, it's not meant to be just someone sitting on a stage and then everyone collapse, but everyone joins in. And it's becoming popular in America, so I'm told, because I don't live in this country. It's becoming popular in America, and as Mahatattva was saying, people go to it and they kind of let their hair down, or is that an antiquated saying? Let their hair down, let their stress out of their ears and their mouths and all the pores of their body, and just let it go and sing and dance. Particularly because these are mantras and it's repetitive, it's easy to get in the swing of it, and people think of kirtan like that. So like yoga, guru, karma, it's one of those words which is entering the English language and the culture and is being totally misunderstood. Because yoga, believe it or not, doesn't mean, at least in the original sense of the term, maybe not what's in the English dictionary, but what's the usage of the word for countless generations. Yoga simply means to link. And it's meant, yoga is usually used in the sense of linking with the Supreme. And there are various processes of doing that. And part of, or the preliminary portion of one of the processes is all these exercises. And it's all meant to control, it's all meant to help the all the bodily and the life airs and everything get in equilibrium so that one can meditate. It's all meant to be a preliminary to meditation. And then by linking with the Supreme by meditation. It's not meant for health per se. The health is only to help the mind to be steady so that one can meditate. So kirtan in the modern age is, or in America at the present time, is being introduced as a kind of, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's being introduced as something, some ancient mystical process of stress relief and that's the big thing, right? Recreation. It's without any commitment. It's, you go, you do kirtan, you feel great, you come back, and then that's it for the time being. But kirtan and yoga, they come from an ancient tradition, which we can say it's Indian, but it's not really Indian in the sense that this culture, kirtan culture or yoga culture, is meant for yoga, meant for linking. Yoga means yoke. That word yoke, it's an out-of-date word. When you say yoke, people think of egg yolk. But it yoke, Y-O-K-E, it means to, just like yoking a bull to a cart, that's something you don't see in this part of the world anymore. So it means to link one's consciousness with the Supreme. So kirtan is meant for that. It's actually part of, or the ultimate expression of, a very great discipline. Now, when we, this chanting, when we get involved in that and we absorb our minds in that and we let go, if we give up our prejudices or inhibitions, then we can let go. We see some people, they've probably been here before, or they've been in a kirtan before, and they're singing and smiling and maybe shaking a bit, and others a little wary, what's going on. So letting it go, letting the, that depends on one's faith, actually. One's faith that by letting it go, I won't go to somewhere where I don't want to go. So this kirtan culture, it's based on faith and discipline, which are both terms which are, from what I can understand, please forgive me, I'm a visitor in this country, I don't live in this part of the world, I live in a different culture. I mean, I've spent most of my life in India, in the spiritual, specifically in the spiritual culture. India is now a modernized country to some extent. But it seems that in this part of the world, that terms like faith and discipline, they're not high on the list of priorities. Or even if people talk of faith and discipline, they're redefined for popular usage. But these are the underpinnings of actual spiritual life. Often people think spiritual life, it's just something you feel your way into, which is true. Feeling must be there. Not everything depends simply on hard logic. Hard logic, that's also based on faith. Faith must be there. Just like you have all come here. How did you all come? Well, you had to walk in at this. Maybe you cycled or however you came, but you walked in, right? So when you walk, that is an act of faith. Now, it doesn't seem like an act of faith, but it's an act of faith because you have faith that the ground in front of you won't collapse. Now you may say, well, that's stupid, because everyone knows it won't collapse. But how do you know? It might do. It does happen sometimes. If there's an earthquake, I've never been directly in an earthquake. I've been in earth tremors. You get them this far down in California also? Sometimes everything starts shaking. You don't get any heavy earthquakes. So. You do here in San Diego also? It must be very frightening, because everyone has faith in the earth that you can put your foot down and the earth will support you. But in an earthquake, you don't know what to do, because where can you go? Nowhere is safe. So there is faith in everything. Just like we're discussing here now, or I'm talking, later we can discuss more. So I have faith that what I am saying is heard by you, and you understand the meanings of the words that I'm speaking, and the concepts that are being put out through those words. So actually everything we do, we can't do anything without faith. You're drinking this tea here. Now, who's to say it's not been laced with cyanide? You don't know. It could be. You never know. I mean, you never know. It's not. I can assure you it's not. I didn't do any checks. But I am sure to 99.99 recurring that it's not. But you never know. It's just like you go to school, kids go to school, and you never know. Someone might pull out a gun and shoot you. You don't expect it. You have faith that if you go, everything will be okay. The point is that everything we do at every moment we do is faith. We breathe the air, and we have faith that by doing so it won't poison us that much at this moment that it will immediately kill us. We have faith that we can breathe, and you know, we'll only get cancer later on. We won't immediately die. So everything requires some faith. And in searching for the truth, we have to start off with some faith. Now, having said that, obviously we're members of we've committed ourselves, right? Those of us who are dressed like this, obviously we've committed ourselves to a discipline that is based on faith. And that's a big hurdle for many people. Many people are interested in spiritual life, but they're not prepared to commit themselves to a discipline. And there's a good reason for that. It's just like people don't like dictators. No one should have absolute power, because it's said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's the same. We don't accept that. Power can only corrupt if the seed of corruption is there in the heart. So, to commit oneself to a discipline means that one has strong faith that by doing so, this discipline, this Krishna consciousness discipline that we're part of, or that we're endeavoring to link ourselves with, this yoga, it's based on faith, but what we can call reasonable faith. It's not just blind faith. Now, probably most of you have heard of Bhagavad Gita. You've all heard of Bhagavad Gita? Some of you. No? All right. Sometimes it's said that it's like the Bible of Hinduism. It's not a very good description, but it's a starting description, you can say. So at the end, Krishna, who is the speaker of Bhagavad Gita, his last instruction to the hearer, Arjuna, is just give up everything else that you're doing and surrender to me. I will protect you from all sinful reaction. Don't fear. So this sounds like a call to fanaticism, doesn't it? It's just like, or fundamentalism. Just do what Krishna says. We're all committed to this. Just do what Krishna says. Have faith in Krishna. However, all of the Bhagavad Gita before that gives the reasoning, including Arjuna, the hearer, his arguments or doubts about what Krishna says. Krishna presents a philosophical understanding by which we can develop our faith that by surrendering to Krishna, we will be benefited in a manner which is not possible to be benefited by doing anything else. So it is a leap of faith, that's true. Faith is required. But at the same time, that should be intelligent. It's intelligent faith. When you're drinking this hot tea, it's intelligent faith to think that it's not laced with cyanide. When you go to the university, it's faith, maybe intelligent, that they're going to teach you something which is true and valuable. And within, well, it depends again on one's worldview. It depends what one's values are to start off with. If one's values are that I want to get ahead in life and get a good job or at least survive as best as I can in this nasty world, then maybe having a degree will help, maybe. So the university tries to help you to get that. And you go with faith that by going and studying and getting a degree, then my life will be, the prospects of my life will be better than if I didn't get one. So it's not within certain parameters and values, it's a reasonable faith. So Lord Krishna presents Bhagavad Gita, and it's accepted as scripture, but not just in the mood, well, believe sinners or you all go to hell, but appealing to the intelligence. If we accept that there is God, of course that's a big act of faith in the beginning, but we have intelligence, and the very search for truth, it's an intelligent search, isn't it? It's not, we don't find in this Krishna lounge that the dogs and cats are coming to listen. Even if they, theoretically, if we could speak dog language and cat language, then their interest doesn't go much beyond eating, sleeping, reproducing, and barking or clawing at each other. But humans, the urge to find out what is the ultimate, what is the meaning of life, what is the what is everything all about? Who am I? What is my ultimate spiritual destination? That is there in human beings. That can be satisfied philosophically. And that's actually the meaning of the word philosophy. That's the original meaning of the word philosophy. It means the love of truth. Philosophy nowadays has come to mean that any kind of idea. I was going to say something else. Any kind of idea that someone can put together somewhat cogently, or even not cogently, but somehow anything that comes out, and my philosophy. But the truth is not dependent upon our perception. Someone might say, well, this is my truth. But as is pointed out in Bhagavad Gita, that there are certain facts of this world which we can't avoid, such as birth, death, old age and disease. There's, in the material situation, these are truths, and they're not very nice truths. And however nice and sunny it may be in Southern California, and however nice the surfing may be, at some point in time we all have to suffer old age, disease, death, rebirth, and there's a lot of suffering in between, all kinds of other things also, but these are blatant truths which we can't avoid as long as we're in this material condition. So Lord Krishna points us to that process of yoga by which we can purify our consciousness. This is required to get free from birth and death. We have to purify our consciousness. Kirtan is the prime method for purifying the consciousness so that we can rise above the material attachments, rise above seeing myself as just this body stuck in I'm stuck in this body in a particular place in a little blip of time, and I call that me. But Lord Krishna informs us that I'm eternal spiritual being. He informs us. Got that? That's now we have to accept that on faith. But it's not an unreasonable faith to think or to accept that I have got a much greater destiny than simply being a, what do they call that? A beach bum, right? Sorry for the profanities. I've got a better, or an office bum, or a university bum, or whatever. I have got a better fate. I have an eternal existence, which is Satchidananda. Probably these words will also gradually enter the English language. Which means that by nature I am eternal, I am blissful, always, eternally blissful, and full of knowledge. So Kirtan leads us to this understanding. Discipline is required to control the mind and senses. And glory, this kirtan means glorification of Krishna. Now that's a really tough one. In material consciousness, we want to see ourselves as number one. I am the center. Everything, the most important thing in my life is me. I can read in the newspaper or see on the TV or whatever, however you get your news these days, through the internet or whatever. 70 people killed in a plane crash in Mongolia. But if I stub my toe, it's much more important. Stub my toe, it's hurting all day. 70 people died in Mongolia. So me, I am most important. This consciousness, what happens to me is most important. But understanding, I am a tiny little being. I'm not very important. But Krishna, he is very important. And my importance or my life of eternity, bliss and knowledge comes in service to Krishna. So this is the discipline that we have committed ourselves to. It's a huge leap of faith from the culture of I, me and mine. But we're asking you to, you can see this, we're not trying to fool you that it's something else, but please try to consider it with your good intelligence. Consider all these points. Of course, we're only speaking very briefly now, and these subjects are not subjects that can be ingested and understood in a few seconds. These are the deepest philosophical questions that have challenged mankind since time immemorial. But there are answers also. Again, it requires some faith to take that. But we're requesting you that please try to, if you feel inspired, we can't force you or club you on the head, or we'd have no desire to do so either. But if you find that in this kirtan there is something which is not in the humdrum life, which for all the glory of Southern California, after all it is pretty humdrum, there is beyond day-to-day life, there is the life by which we can connect with eternity through kirtan. But to really get the benefit, that requires this spiritual faith and discipline. which can be taken up gradually. Anyway, I'm not going to speak more. That's enough for now. Is it? It's never enough, but
a good speaker.
A little start. Thank you very much. This gentleman here said I'm a good speaker. If I am a good, of course there are many good speakers, but if I'm a good speaker, then I can understand that's not me, it's the grace which is coming from those who are fully in touch with the truth, who are blessing me. So, Hare Krishna. You all like to say again, please? Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Hare Hare.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Rama
Rama.
Rama.
Hare Hare. So now you open it up for questions, comments, discussion. Yeah, so we're opening the floor now for questions, comments, and discussion. Thank you very much for listening. There was little faith there, right, to listen. Otherwise, why should you sit and listen? There's so many other things you can do. But you had some faith that by listening, there might be something of value to me. So, yeah, now the floor is open for questions, comments, protests, or whatever.
It's a lot of information.
Hmm?
You said that you spoke for a short time, but what you gave us was a lot of information.
It was a lot of stuff, yeah, yeah.
That,
it takes time to digest, and we have to hear again and again, actually, because what is being discussed is, it's like a completely opposite to the whole way of thinking that we've had since we were born, at least in this lifetime. And actually the whole society is cheating us by giving us this idea that, well, by failing to give us knowledge of who we actually are as spiritual beings, and giving us this idea that, well, just by living and getting money and going around on skateboards or whatever, we can be happy, which is not true. And the proof is San Diego. It's the proof, isn't it? I mean, people in all the world, America is considered the best country. I mean, everyone bad raps America, but at the same time, everyone wants to come to America. You'll find there's long lines in, maybe it's going down a bit now, but generally people from what are called third world countries, they want to come here because everything's great in America. And in America, California, Southern California, and this is about as far south as you can go. So this is like the ultimate, this is the Shangri-La of all the world, and it's miserable. So there you go. I mean, for all the, you know, enjoy yourself, get on the beach, have a good time. I mean, people are just miserable, actually. There's some euphoria of bodily happiness, but no one's actually satisfied. No one feels secure. No one, we don't find any deep relationships, which, where is that? It's all very superficial. That's what I get from 2 days here. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I see. It's all a very artificial and superficial culture. Yeah, so we're supposed to be listening to others. Yeah. Please.
Maharaj, you said that a lot of people, like in the West, as the kirtan is becoming popular, a lot of people take it for stress reduction or maybe as the...
Yeah, yeah, I'll just repeat that so that those on the other side can hear. Hmm?
This one was really for newcomers.
Yeah.
The body sometimes tend to hijack the conversation.
Okay. Yeah, okay. All right. Sorry, you've been cut out there. By higher order. Any newcomers like to ask something, please? Because this is... We'll talk about it afterwards, okay? Yeah, this program is especially meant as... like an introductory program. People can come and have a look. See if you like it. If you like it, you can come back. If you don't, well, thank you very much for coming. So if any newcomers would like to say anything, please do so.
Yeah. About reincarnation.
Yes, talk about reincarnation. Now, I was saying that in Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna speaks to the intelligence, right? He speaks to us not just, well, you have to believe in it. You have to believe in it. But it's not like that. Krishna explains in an intelligent way using analogies. Analogies are often used to make difficult concepts clear. Can you think of one on a non-spiritual topic? Well, Shakespeare uses all kinds of analogies for a rose would smell as sweet by any other name. So that's an analogy for everything which is named. That the name is it's not inherent to the roseness of the rose. It could be called by another name. So Lord Krishna gives several analogies, actually quite a few analogies to make this. The first, he says, well, before he makes an analogy, he presents the case for reincarnation. He presents it briefly, but I'll explain it a bit more. He says that just like you see, here's a child. Are there any photos of you as a two-year-old? How old are you now?
I'm 20.
You're 20, okay. So, you're different, right? To when the body is completely changed. And when you get to 40, sorry to say, but there will be some wrinkles. Oh! Can't avoid it. And if you make it to 80, there won't be anything but wrinkles. But it doesn't matter. Because the body is changing, but you, the person, stay the same. When your mom sees you, she just say, okay, you go away for... Where are you from, by the way?
I'm here from India.
Okay. So say, for instance, you went away to New York, and you didn't come back for 5 years, and your mom stayed here. She's here. And then you'd meet and say, oh! But you recognize, but... The bodies change, actually. I mean, every time we eat, every time we breathe, or even if we hold our breath, this everything is changing within the body. And pretty much, at least that's what the scientists say, and I don't know how they worked it out, but we can accept it, that they say pretty much the whole, every atom in the body changes within 7 years. So, if you came back after 7 years and say, well, you know, you're a different person, then it's not, it's the same person. And then there's death. So the body is changing, and Lord Krishna says that the final change is death, but actually the person stays the same. What is the person? The person is the soul. The soul doesn't change. So the body changes and the mind changes. The mind changes at every moment, and even the whole mindset. The mindset, if a two-year-old baby acts like a two-year-old baby and every student says, very nice, if at 20 you're still acting like 2 years old, there's something very wrong. The mind is changing. So the mind changes, the body changes, the person stays the same. What is the principle that is staying the same? That is the soul. And the soul survives death because it's only the body that dies. And we carry with us all the thoughts, the hang-ups, and the karmic reactions. And that shapes for us, that makes the body. This body is an expression of my mentality in a previous life, and that's why I get this body. Now, another example is given that just like old clothes. Now, in this country, I think people... They don't have old clothes. They throw them away before they get... Or they deliberately wear them, so, or they buy them looking old. You can always tell. So, but the example is given, just like old clothes, when they're old, you change them. You don't think anything of it. Because they're worn out. You need more clothes. So, just like clothes cover the body covers the soul. And when the body is worn out, you get another body. So there are some examples which to make it easier to understand. But it's easier to, I mean, I always found it, even intrinsically, because I am the soul, so we can say that we can intrinsically feel that, that I didn't come into existence when the body was born. When did I come into existence? What's the first thing I can remember? I think the first thing I can remember, maybe it's pretty late, when I was about 4 years old. Does that mean I didn't exist before I was 4 years old? I can't remember anything before that. I only have very vague memories of what happened when, from about four, I can remember some things. But I existed before that, and I existed before birth. And I will continue to exist after death. I won't die with the death of the body. It's just a change, that's all. We have a book explaining that in some detail. Like we say, in a few minutes, we can't say everything.
Yeah. I also have another question about like Krishna. Like, what are the gender roles like for a woman and for a male?
For male and women, the basic roles are the same. Okay. That we all chant on beads daily. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. There's a different kind of chanting though. This group chanting we do every day, and we chant on beads. There are 108 beads in a string, and we chant 16 rounds every day, which is 1,728, is it? Something like that. Any
25,600.
No, mantras, and then the number of names we say is 25,000. Anyway, so yeah, we chant that. This is for those who are initiated, for those who are taking it as their life's mission. But we don't say that you have to do it immediately, or maybe not even in this lifetime. There may be people who are coming, and they'll come every week or even every day, and maybe in their whole lifetime they won't come up to this standard. But as with anything else, the more you put into it, the more you get out. So those minimum, that's the minimum chanting. And then the rules are no meat eating, and particularly we take only food which is offered to Krishna. No illicit sex, that means sex is within marriage, specifically for procreation of children. No gambling and no intoxication. So these are the basic rules. Male roles and female roles, there is a difference. There is in the Vedic culture means the culture based on Veda, which means knowledge. There is a restricted mixing between man and woman because of the high energy that is generated by their coming together. It should be controlled, like any energy. If it's not controlled, it can cause havoc. So in spiritual life, that energy between man and woman, if it's just throw everything together, then it's not possible to control the mind. So anything else, please, from any newcomers? Yeah.
Why is the mantra so critical to devotion?
Why is the mantra so critical to devotion? Well, we'll have to understand what devotion is. Very simply, devotion means, that word we use, surrender, calling out to Krishna. So this mantra, there are many mantras, but this mantra is the most direct and simple mantra which calls out to Krishna, please accept me, please engage me in your service. So it's direct, heart to heart. This is devotion. Devotion means heart. Now we're talking philosophy, and that's required because we're talking about reality. But ultimately devotion, or bhakti, that's the official term, it's a heart-to-heart matter. And ultimately it goes beyond philosophy. It's never it's never without its philosophical basis. But in pure devotion, it's not that we're always calculating, okay, Krishna's supreme, I have to serve him. But it's a heart-to-heart matter, because Krishna is so beautiful, because Krishna is so compassionate, because Krishna is in all respects so attractive that we simply want to serve him. So it's calling out to Krishna. That is devotion. Just like, again, an analogy. A child calls out to the mother with full faith that only my mother can protect me, that whatever, I'm feeling some distress, but my mother, if my mother comes, everything is all right. So like that, it's calling out to Krishna. And this particular mantra is a way which is actually a very, very deep understanding, but, you know, step by step, it's not possible to explain everything all at once. And even explaining, again, it's not just philosophy, it's not just a theory, it's something that has to be entered into. It's a matter of the heart. Yeah, anything else, please? Yeah.
Can you just talk a little bit about ahimsa and how you would reconcile that with ideas of like self-defense or defending others?
Ahimsa, yeah. Well, ahimsa, that's another word which is coming in. It literally means non-violence. In Buddhism, it's often said, ahimsa paramo dharma. Ahimsa, or non-violence, is the highest dharma, which is another of those words, which is inadequately translated as religion. But it actually means a lot more than religion. But in the Srimad Bhagavatam, or the devotional literature, it's more, we can say, realistic. It speaks of na ati hinsa, not excessive or unnecessary violence. In this world, violence is required. Sorry to say, some of you may not like to hear that, but just to give an example, if the police go on strike, then the rogues and thieves have a party. It's happened in the recent history of America, hasn't it? Or New Orleans, there's the law and order system broke down. So there may be a kind of general disregard or dislike for the police, but actually, they although they may have some excesses, they do protect the general populace. Because if they weren't there, then no one would be safe at any moment to walk on the street. Your home would be looted. So some violence is required in this world to curb elements or persons who are professional jerks, or just they don't care about anyone else, and it's I, me, and mine gone wild with no consideration of anyone else. If it makes me happy, for fun, I can kill you. Or you have in your house something which I want, and if there's no one to stop me by force, I'll just take it out. So to maintain sanity or basic civility in society, violence or the threat of it is required. So that's realistic. War is also required in this bad world, because sometimes not just individuals but whole countries or societies organize themselves to inflict violence on others. So to protect from excessive violence, some violence is required. Was it right that the Allied forces opposed Hitler? If not, then we'd probably all be saying Heil Hitler. That's how now, isn't it? If Hitler hadn't been opposed, then he wanted to take over the world. And he would have, if everyone had said, yes, please come, here are all the Jews, kill them, then he would have done. It was definitely should have been opposed. So violence is an unfortunate necessity in this material world, but how much is required? Na'ati hinsa. It should not be excessive. And even just, I mean, we can't avoid it. Just like if you're walking on a street, you may unknowingly step on an ant. It's violence from the ant's point of view. But it's unavoidable. So, realistic approach. Anything else? Yeah, should we make this the last question and then have more kirtan, or you want to go on?
Maybe a couple more questions.
Okay, please. Yeah, okay. Why is it important to control our senses? Because if we don't control our senses, then we act in ways which are not conducive to our well-being or the well-being of others. Just like I may be in a bad mood and I may want to punch someone in the face. But I think, well, actually that's not very good. I shouldn't do that. And I don't do it. Now if I just gave in to what I felt like, actually not very good for me, because you can see I'm pretty skinny and I'd probably get punched pretty much more heavily in the face. So that's a selfish way of thinking. But yeah, we require to control our senses for our own well-being and for the well-being of others. And we definitely cannot attain higher consciousness unless there is control of the senses. Because if we follow our senses, we'll just go down to animalistic consciousness. An animal doesn't think, I have to control my senses. But he can only be controlled by force. Just like if there's some food here, a dog might run in and want to eat the food right off our plate. But, of course, some people might like that. But generally we say, okay, the dog, he has his food, and he eats that, and I'm not going to eat what the dog, you know, I'm not going to share my plate with the dog, and he's eating, and then I take a bit that he ate, I'm going to eat. So the dog has to be controlled, tied up. That may be the only way to control his senses. But a human being, if someone's sitting and eating, and I don't just walk into a restaurant and some people are eating, and well, I'm hungry, so I just walk in and grab something from their plate. And they say, well, why not? Well, I don't know, I'm hungry and there's food, and we have to control our senses. I mean, there can't even, what to speak of higher consciousness, there can't even be any basic social behavior. But if we don't have that, then we cannot develop higher consciousness. If we give our lives to enjoying our senses, being a beach bum means you have given your life to indulging your senses. But then we're just concerned with the body. The senses are concerned with the body. And then we cannot develop consciousness beyond the body. The body is temporary, the soul is eternal, the soul is on a higher platform. So if our consciousness is simply concerned with the body, then how can we go up to a higher level? That's why we have to control our senses. We can get freedom by controlling our senses. It seems that we get freedom by indulging our senses. But actually, total indulgence means degradation. By just following the senses, we become an alcoholic or a drug addict. If we don't think, it feels good, let me do it. But that will drag us down. We get freedom by controlling our senses. We get the freedom to say no to our base instincts. That's actual freedom. To be in control of our senses rather than being controlled by our senses. Yeah, anything else? All right then, so distribute prasad. That's the next thing. Oh, you want to? Yeah, okay. Excuse me.
So, thank you for saying patiently.
Yeah, thank you.